Habakkuk was written maybe as early as a decade before the Babylonian army invaded the southern kingdom of Judah. And the reason I say that is Habakkuk, we believe, was written roughly 615 to 605 BC. The Babylonian army invaded, defeated the southern kingdom, took a bunch of the people captive, transported them away, and that happened at 605 BC, and Habakkuk is writing before that. So we believe that's roughly 1 year to a decade before the army actually comes. And the reason that that's important to note is that the kingdom of Judah about that time was extremely wicked, really evil. And the prophet, as you have seen already in chapter 1, complained about the fact that the nation was so evil and asked the question, like, God, aren't you going to do something with the evil? He complains. He complained in verse 2. He says, "How long, O Lord, will I call for help and you will not hear? I cry out to you, violence, and yet you do not save." The message is that there's violence in the land, and I'm crying out for help, and there's no response from you. And God ended up replying to him, "The reason I'm not going to remove the violence like you want," that is, the prophet was just essentially saying, "God, why don't you reduce the violence?" God says, "I'm not going to bring revival. I'm going to bring in another nation to defeat this nation, your nation, the southern kingdom of Judah, and that's how I'm going to deal with the violence in the land." So that was God's answer to the prophet. So the prophet is essentially saying, "Lord, why don't you bring revival?" And God says, "That's not the way I'm going to deal with evil. The way I'm going to deal with evil is bring something else more wicked in to deal with the evil." Then the prophet asks another question. He struggled with another issue. So the prophet complained, or he presented his problem in verses 12 to chapter 2, verse 1. And at this point, the prophet is saying, "Well, Lord, are you going to use some nation that's more wicked than the southern kingdom of Judah in order to do this?" And the prophet is struggling with the idea that God would use a more wicked nation to judge a less wicked nation. And so that was the prophet's complaint. And God essentially makes the point that you don't understand. I know exactly how wicked the Babylonian Empire is. And God, at the end of chapter 2, says this, verse 20, "But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him." So the Lord tells the prophet, "Hey, Habakkuk, quit complaining. Just trust me. Be quiet. I'm holy. I know what I'm doing. I'm going to do the right thing. And be quiet. Let all the earth be silent before him. Be quiet." Chapter 3 is an important chapter. It's the prophet's prayer. And after being told essentially to be quiet and to quit questioning God, the prophet now reflects on who God is and his glories and all of the things that he has done in the past. And in this particular chapter, you're going to find that verses 1 to 2 is about a prayer of mercy. He asks God to remember and to be merciful. In verses 3 to 15, he praises God's majesty. And then at the very end of the chapters, verses 16 to 19, the prophet tells us how he faces trials, how he goes through the difficult things in life. Charles Feinberg, who is a very well-known writer, well-known commentator, he says this, that the chapter 3 of Habakkuk is one of the most majestic and sublime portions of the Word of God. So what we're looking at, as we're looking at chapter 3, is really a spectacular piece of literature, if I can put it that way. It's really a spectacular passage of Scripture. And in verse 1, we're told that this is the prayer of Habakkuk, so we know exactly what this chapter is about. It's the prayer of Habakkuk. We're also told that it's recorded by Shigeyona, and so Shigeyona apparently hears this prayer of Habakkuk, and then he records it. Verse 2 is the beginning of the prayer. And you're going to find out that this prayer is broken up in three different parts. It has three different Shilas in it, and it's actually part of each section. So in verse 1, the prophet starts off by asking God to remember his mercy in the future. He says, "Lord, I have heard the report about you, and I fear. O Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known in wrath. Remember mercy." The prophet says, "I heard about you. I mean, I've read about you, but I never saw you." He's like us. When's the last time you saw God? The answer is, you haven't. If you had, you wouldn't be here, because Scripture says that no one can see God and live. So you've never seen God. You can't see God. Anybody who claims that they've seen God, well, Scripture says that that's not true. They wouldn't be around to tell you that they saw him. So that's not possible for them to tell you that. And so the prophet says, "I've heard about you. I've never seen you. Yeah, I haven't heard you. All I can do is read about you. I might be able to experience you in my prayers. I can experience you day to day in my life, but I've never seen you. I've just heard about you. That's all I've done. I've just heard about you." And he says, "I fear." I thought that was interesting. He says, "I fear." Have you ever been in awe of God and reading about God, reading about his character, and then you become fearful because of what you discover about him? I was thinking about that, thinking about being fearful just with the knowledge of who God is. That's what the prophet says. He's in fear. He heard about him. He's in fear. Because why? Because God can judge. And then he says, "O Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known." He's talking about, I believe, a future prophecy. He's talking about the fact that the Babylonian army is going to come and judge Judah. And so he's saying that after that, revive your work. And you might say, well, like what work? The work that he did to bring Judah into existence, to bring the Jews into the land, into the promised land, into what we call the land of Palestine. And then he says, remember mercy. So here's the picture. He knows that the Babylonian army is coming because God's already told him that in chapter 2. He already knows that a more wicked nation is going to come and to judge a less wicked nation. So he knows a more wicked nation's coming. And he asked God to please remember in the future his mercy. And that would be after the Babylonian army has come in and defeated the southern kingdom of Judah and taken a bunch of the people captive, taken them away. Verse 3, and he says, God comes from Teman and the Holy One from Mount Paran. When he does this, he's now actually giving God glory. He's going to honor God. And he starts off by saying, God comes from Teman. That would actually have been what we refer to as an Edomite city. He says, and the Holy One from Mount Paran. Now, Mount Paran was located on the Sinai Peninsula. And that would have been after the Israelites crossed the Red Sea. You can check out Exodus chapter 19. Why don't you turn there for a second? Exodus 19. This is a fabulous passage as we get a glimpse of who God is. Exodus 19, verse 16, we read this. So it came about on the third day when it was morning that there were thunder and lightning flashes and a thick cloud upon the mountain and a very loud trumpet sound, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. And then we're told, and Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. So now they're at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was all in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire. And its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked violently. And when the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him with thunder. The Lord came down to Mount Sinai on the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. And then the Lord spoke to Moses, "Go down and warn the people so that they do not break out to the Lord to gaze, and many of them perish. Also, let the priests who come near to the Lord consecrate themselves, or else the Lord will break out against them." And Moses said to the Lord, "The people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for you warned us, saying, 'Set bounds about the mountain and consecrate it.'" And then the Lord said to him, "Go down and come up again, you and Aaron with you, and do not let the priest and the people break through to come up to the Lord, or he will break forth upon them." And so Moses went down to the people and told them. For the Israelites, getting close to the Lord wasn't something they were allowed to do. Getting close to the Lord was actually something to be fearful. Look at, for a second, go to Hebrews chapter 12. And look at verse 18. This gives you a picture of the fear of God. It says, "For you have not come to a mountain that can be touched, and to a blazing fire, and to darkness and gloom, and a fire wind, and to the blast of a trumpet, and the sound of words which those who heard begged that no further word be spoken to them." So the message here is that the writer of Hebrews is telling the believers that you haven't come to a mountain that you can't touch. The Israelites couldn't touch the mountain. "And to a blazing fire, and to darkness and gloom, and a whirlwind." And that's what was going on when God visited Moses at Mount Sinai. Verse 24, "They could not bear the command, 'If even a beast touches the mountain, it will be stoned.' And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, 'I am full of fear and trembling.' But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the holy Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels." And he goes on. So what's the picture? Moses and God on Mount Sinai, it was a fearful thing. And so here in verse 3, we're told that God comes from Timon, and the Holy One from Mount Paran. His splendor covers the heavens, and the earth is full of his praise. And verse 4 is talking about his Shekinah glory. "And his radiance is like the sun, and he has rays flashing from his hand, and there is the hiding of his power. Before him goes pestilence, and plague comes after him." What's the prophet doing? What the prophet's doing is praising God. The prophet is honoring the majesty of God. And in verse 5, when he talks about the pestilence, at what point did the Israelites experience pestilence? Or put another way, at what point did the Israelites experience plague when they were in the land of Egypt? Remember that? Remember Moses? He performed 10 different plagues. The Egyptians knew about it. The Israelites knew about it. So in verse 5, the prophet, what did he say? He said, "I heard about you." He said, "I heard." He didn't see. He didn't experience. He heard. So what did he hear? He heard about the glory of God. He heard about the majesty of God. And he heard about the plagues that God performed in the land of Egypt. So what the prophet's doing in verses 3, 4, and 5 is he's just praising and adoring God and exalting his majesty. And in verse 6, he says, "And he stood and he surveyed the earth, and he looked and he startled the nations. Yes, the perpetual mountains were shattered, the ancient hills collapsed. His ways are everlasting." He just continues. He's just honoring God. He's just adoring our God as he's talking about the fact that God stood and he surveyed the earth. He looked over it. The nations, we're told, were startled. We're not told exactly how. And then, interestingly enough, he says the ancient hills collapsed and the perpetual mountains were shattered, and his ways are everlasting. God's ways, they're everlasting. They continue and they continue and they continue, talking actually about his eternality, the fact that he is everlasting. In verse 7, he makes a very interesting statement. He says, "I saw the tents of Cushan under distress. The tent curtains of the land of Midian were trembling." This refers to areas in the wilderness that the Israelites moved through as they were wandering, moving towards the promised land. So Cushan and Midian are areas that the Israelites would have moved through or walked through. And so he is thinking about the times of distress that they went through. In verse 7, in verse 8 he says, did the Lord rage against the rivers? Or was his anger against the rivers? Or was your wrath against the sea that you rode on your horses, on your chariots of salvation? Verse 8 is very different. Verse 8 is symbolic of God defending Israel. God is viewed here in this passage as though he has chariots, and he has horses, and he rides on them. And obviously God does not need horses to ride on or chariots to ride on. But when he says your chariots, he says they're chariots of salvation. Your chariots of salvation. And it tells you what he's thinking about. He defended the people of Israel. He defended his chosen people as they ended up coming into the promised land and as other nations came against them as they were wandering, moving towards the promised land. But what's really interesting about verse 8, it says, did the Lord rage against the rivers? Was his anger against the rivers? Was your wrath against the sea? And the answer is no, and no, and no, and no. It's against those who would come against the people of Israel. God saved his people. Verse 9, he concludes this little section. He's been talking about God, so to speak, from a distance. At the end of verse 9, he gets personal. We'll see that in just a minute. But in verse 9, he says, your bow was made bare, and the rods of chastisement were sworn. Now, when he says your bow was made bare, the Hebrew has the idea that the bow is removed from the sheath. Now, why would you remove a bow from a sheath? That's when you're going to use it. I don't know if you've ever used a bow and arrow. As a boy, I had a bow and arrow. I wasn't very good at it, I'll tell you that. But I had a bow and arrow. And you removed your bow from the sheath so you could use it. And then you took some arrows and then you shot the arrow. And that's the picture here. The rods of chastisement are actually, the ESV says, calling for many arrows. So the rods are really arrows. And the arrows are for chastisement. So the picture is God takes his bow out of the sheath, takes some arrows, which are arrows of chastisement, and uses that to defend his people. That's the picture. The idea here is that God's like a warrior. God's like a warrior defending his own people. And he says, did the Lord rage against the rivers? No. Was your anger against the rivers? No. Was your wrath against the sea? No. It was against the enemies of Israel. That's who God's anger was against. That's the picture. When you get to the last part of verse 9, he actually gets personal now. He's talking to God directly. He says, you. Sometimes we sing songs on Sunday morning, Sunday night. And when we sing some of these songs, they have the old King James thous and these in them. I like to change those words. Instead of saying thou, I like to go you. I just change it. It makes it personal for me to just get out of the archaic language of the King James Bible and just use a more modern word, you, and just praise God, be personal. That's what he's doing here. You cleaved the earth with rivers. Question, can you do that? Can you use rivers to divide up the land? It's like the rivers are like a meat cleaver. Have a hunk of meat and take a meat cleaver and hit it, you cut it. You cleave the earth with rivers, he says, talking about the power of God. He has the power of God in mind. He says, the mountains saw you and they quaked. Oh, isn't that interesting? The mountains saw God and they quivered. The downpour of waters swept by. The deep uttered forth its voice. It lifted high its hands. Watch this. The mountains, the waters, the deep, are animated. They're in recognition of their God, in recognition of their Creator. You know, I can't help but wonder, what was it like before Adam and Eve sinned in the garden? I believe that the animals could talk. Because in Genesis chapter 3, verse 1, we're told that Satan spoke through an animal, and Adam and Eve heard it. So that would seem to indicate that before the fall, Adam and Eve could understand what the animals were saying. You know what I wonder? I wonder what was the response of all of the rest of the creation before the fall. We know that when Adam and Eve sinned, that the creation was affected by their sin. And I just can't help but wonder, to what degree was the creation affected by their sin? I don't have an answer. All I can do is speculate, so I'm not trying to tell you that this is truth. I just wonder, would the mountains and would the vegetation and would the waters have been animated in some way? Verse 11, the sun and moon stood in their places. They went away at the light of your arrows, at the radiance of your gleaming spear. In indignation you marched through the earth. In anger you trampled the nations. So the prophet is just honoring God. The prophet is just adoring God. And talking about how the whole creation is affected by God in his presence. In verse 12 he makes a very important statement. He's talking about the fact that God is marching through the earth and in anger you trampled the nations. What does that mean? Well, what that is referring to is the fact that God was able to defend Israel. And God defended Israel again and again and again and again. Verse 13, and you went forth for the salvation of your people. So if you weren't sure he was talking about the Israelites, there it is right there in verse 13. He says, your people, and who are the people? The Israelites, his chosen people, for the salvation of your anointed, to struck the head of the house of the evil, to lay him open from thigh to neck. The idea of cutting them from the thigh all the way up to the neck. So the picture in verse 13 is of God defending the Israelites. God defending his people. Do you think God defends you? Do you think there's ever a point in your life where God comes to your rescue? Where God defends you, protects you? The answer is what? Yes. Remember a verse that says, casting all your care on him, for he doesn't care for you at all. Is that the way the verse goes? No, it's not the way the verse goes. The verse goes, casting all your care on him, for he cares for you. God is a protective shield. Remember earlier in the book, he talked about the fact that God was a rock? He mentioned that in Habakkuk chapter 2. He talked about God being a rock that he could cling to, a rock that he could come to for protection. God was a rock. So he's making the point that God protects his people, and he refers to it as salvation of your anointed. You know, sometimes when we think about the word salvation, we always want to think of it in terms of theological terms. And what I mean by that is that we hear the word salvation, and the first thing we think of, oh, my sins are forgiven, I get to go to heaven. But sometimes that's not a good understanding of the word salvation. Salvation, just in general, just means to be saved. Think about somebody out on the ocean. He's drowning. And the lifeguard sees him and he swims out to him. What's this lifeguard going to do? Save him, right? Rescue him, bring him in. Well, we could say that that was an act of salvation on the part of the lifeguard. In that context, we immediately understand he's not talking about getting your sins forgiven and ending up with eternal life, and then as a result being able to be in heaven. That's not the idea. Sometimes the word salvation can be spiritual, and sometimes it can actually be a rescue from trouble or a rescue from an invading army. And that's the idea here of the word salvation. For the salvation of your anointed, you struck the head of the house of the evil. to lay him open from thigh to neck. That is, he got cut up. So it's a picture of God defending his people against other people who would want to come and do them harm. Verse 14 and 15 is a picture, we believe, of the Red Sea. It's a little cryptic. It's a little bit difficult to understand. But we believe that what the prophet is thinking about is the Dead Sea. Because he says, you pierced with his own spears the head of his throngs, and they stormed in to scatter us. Where did the Egyptians storm in? They stormed into the Red Sea when the waters were parted. The invading army went right into the Red Sea. Waters are parted. They moved right on the dry ground, following after the Israelites. That seems to be the picture here. Their exultation was like those who devour the oppressed in secret. And you trampled on the sea with your horses, on the surge of many waters. And the idea is that God covered them up. When you get to verse 16 now, the prophet is at the end of his prayer. And the picture at this point is the prophet now reveals how he responds to trials. And it's really interesting what he does. He says, I heard and my inward parts trembled. At the sound, my lips quivered. Decay enters my bones. And in my place I tremble, because I must wait quietly for the day of distress, for the people who arise, who will invade us. In verse 16, he's talking about, at the very end of the verse, the people who will invade us. He says, I know it's coming. And notice how he puts it, because I must wait quietly for the day of distress. The prophet knows it's coming. The prophet knows there's a day of distress, and he says that the day of distress is when the people are going to be invaded by the Babylonian army that's coming. The Babylonian army is coming to remove evil. Yes, they're more wicked, but that's God's solution to evil in the land, bringing a more wicked nation. And then in the first part of this verse, he says, I tremble. Waiting sometimes can be difficult. The prophet says, I heard and my inward parts trembled. I thought it was interesting that he doesn't say I'm calm. He doesn't say I'm calm. He doesn't say I'm at peace. He says he trembled. At the sound, my lips quivered. Decay enters my bones. That's talking about anxiety. Talking about distressful time as he knows the day of trouble, the day of the invasion is coming, and he can't do anything about it but wait. You know, most of us, when we are in a trial, we want to somehow fix it. I'm glad that most of the time God does not tell us we have a trial coming. How would you like it if you knew that next week God was going to do something really, 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 really horrible in your life, and you can't do anything about it? That's what the prophet's saying. The prophet says, I know the invasion's coming. I can't do anything at all about it. And so what is the prophet admitting? He's opening up to us. He's admitting to us that he's trembling on the inside. It's like decay in the bones. He is apparently so anxious about what's happening. Verse 17, though the fig tree should not blossom, and there be no fruit on the vines, and though the yield of the fruit shall fail, and the fields produce no food, he's talking about all these things that are going to happen that are bad. In other words, the fig tree doesn't blossom, there's no fruit on the vines, the yield of the olive isn't there, the fields produce no food. And then he says, and though the flock should be cut off from the fold, and there be no cattle in the stall, so he's now talking about the animals that aren't reproducing. Verse 18, he says, yet I will exult in the Lord. and I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. He says, even though I'm going through all of this waiting, and even though I'm anxious, he says, I'm going to exalt you, Lord. I'm going to rejoice in the God of my salvation. He doesn't mean that the invasion isn't coming. He doesn't mean that the trial is not going to happen. In fact, the trial is going to happen. He is going to go through this difficult time. He's going to see people murdered, people taken away captive to a foreign land. And yet he calls God the God of my salvation, because God's going to see him through it. Doesn't mean it's easy. The Lord God is my strength. He has made my feet like hinds' feet, and he makes me walk on my high places. He says God's going to uphold him. God's going to be there with him. God will help him get through the trial. Won't be easy, but God's going to help me through my trial. And when I get through the trial, he'll be better for it. That's the message of James chapter 1. God brings trials to perfect us in our faith. Remember chapter 1? Remember what the prophet said in chapter 1? Look at chapter 1, verse 12. Habakkuk is a fabulous book. It's all about trust. It's all about trusting God. In Habakkuk 1, 12, the prophet said, "Are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One?" In other words, he says, God's everlasting, God is holy. He says, we will not die. In other words, God will keep his promise. We will continue as you promised. And you, O Lord, have appointed them to judge. And you, O Rock, have established them to correct. That's the statement that the Babylonian army is coming. God's going to use them to judge the southern kingdom. But notice the word rock. Prophet says, you, O Lord, are my rock. Look at chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 4, this is a passage that's quoted multiple times in the New Testament. "Behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him, and the righteous will live by his faith." What's the message of verse 4? We pointed out in our last study that the proud is contrasted to the righteous. The idea is that a righteous person is a humble person. You're not proud. I mean, there's only two choices here. You have a proud one at the beginning of the verse, and at the end of the verse, he talks about a righteous person. So the righteous is contrasted to the proud. So the righteous isn't a proud person. The righteous then has to be a humble person. And we're told that the humble person, he lives by his faith. What does that mean? Dependence on God. And we pointed out last time that if you are struggling, what does that mean about you? Are you really trusting? Are you really humble? And the answer is what? You're really struggling with pride inside, because you in yourself, you're trying to fix the problem. You're depending on yourself. And so the prophet actually, I think, admits at the end of the book, in verse 16, he's struggling, he's like us. There's a sense in which, in our pride, in our desire to not experience pain, we want to somehow fix this. And what he does in verse 18 and 19 is he admits that what he really needs to do is to trust in the Lord to give him the strength to get him through it. He needs to be trusting the Lord. Habakkuk is a great book. He tells us how to get through trials. How do you get through trials? Well, first of all, recognize you are going to have your difficult moments, but don't get your eyes off of Christ. Don't get your eyes off of God, and trust him as you go through it, and ask for strength, ask for boldness, ask for wisdom to go through it. James chapter 1 says that we need to ask for wisdom. I'm going to close with Hebrews chapter 4 tonight. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16. This is a great passage. We've talked about this passage a number of times, but I think I would be remiss if I did not include that tonight. It says, "Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." I like the fact that it says that we can draw with confidence to the throne of grace. Why do you want to go to the throne of grace? Because grace has the idea of unmerited favor. Grace has the idea that you don't really deserve this. And so there's this throne of grace that you can go to where you really don't deserve to be treated any better than you are already being treated. And he makes the point that the reason you want to go to the throne of grace is to receive mercy. Did you know that there's not one of us here who really should ever ask for what we deserve? If God gave us what we deserve, we would be in a real mess because we don't deserve any mercy. None of us deserve mercy. And so the idea is that you go to the throne of grace and you ask for mercy. And then he makes the point as to when you get mercy. He says, and you're going to get mercy and you're going to find grace. When do you get both of those? To receive mercy and to find grace. When do you get those? He says, you're going to get it. It's going to help you. And then he says it's in the time of need. Both of those words, to help, time of need, actually it's one Greek word, time of need, actually is very important for us to understand in this verse. And he's making the point that you get mercy and you get grace to help you go through the trial. The word for help was a word that was used to also refer to ropes that were used to lash a boat about as it was going through a storm. In Acts chapter 27, for example, Paul and a bunch of people are on a boat and it's going through a storm. It's a really difficult storm, and we're told in the chapter that they were worried that the boat was going to break up. So what did they do? They took some ropes. They would start from the stern. They'd pull it back along the boat and pull it together and tie it together. Had to be a lot of strong sailors pulling those ropes to cinch up the hull so the hull wouldn't break up. And those ropes were supposed to hold the hull together to help the boat go through the storm. That's the word that's used here for help. The word that's used here for help isn't translated as ropes, but that's the idea. So what we're being told in this verse is that it's like God takes ropes and he lashes you about in order to help you go through the storm, not get out of it, go through it. And so you go to the throne of grace to receive mercy and grace to help you go through the storm. You with me? Now, the next part that I've already referred to is time of need. The Greek word actually has the idea at the opportune time or at the best time. So here's the idea. What the verse is saying is that you can go to the throne of grace to receive mercy and grace help you go through the storm, but you don't get it until the right time. Don't get it when you want it. You don't get it at the time that you ask for it. God will help you go through it at the right time. I think that's exactly what the prophet's talking about. The prophet says, "I will look to the Lord. He gives me my strength. He will help me be on the mountain. He will help me go through my trial." And what Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16 tells us is that God helps you go through the trial, and he gives you the help, though, at the right time. And he gives you grace, and he gives you mercy to do that.